I'll have to apologize. I was sitting over there, and he knew I was sitting over there. But I moved. I didn't realize the stairs over here were covered up. And I thought if I sprung up on the stage, there's a chance that I could rip something. So it's good to see everybody. It's amazing how we're all different. We're all so different. My wife is turning blue because it's kind of cool in here. And don't change the temperature for me. I'm actually very comfortable. But she was turning blue, and I noticed Mrs. White was over there fanning. So what a difference of individuals we have going through the hall here. I feel very comfortable, but if you see my wife come up later and ask for my jacket, you know she has reached her breaking point. I trust everybody had a good week. It's been a busy week for me. My wife and I had an opportunity to go out to Dallas to the ministerial conference, and we made it out last Sunday and arrived Sunday afternoon, and I think there was a little over 300 of elders and elders' wives who were there. And did you turn it down? Up. But anyway, there were about 300 plus of us there, probably one of the largest conferences that we've had in terms of the number of people attending. And the weather out in Dallas was beautiful. It was the coolest I ever recall seeing it in May. We had mornings where the temperature was 58 degrees. And a couple of those days, it didn't even get out of the high 60s. Very unusual for Texas, for anybody who's spent any time out that way. But it was a wonderful conference. I'm not going to take a lot of time this afternoon to go through it because I think it will be featured, or a lot of the material will actually be featured in the upcoming In Accords. And I'm sure Mr. Franks will go through and give an overview of what was covered at the conference. The theme was really the zeal for God's work. And so we had some fantastic presentations about making sure that we don't lose the zeal for the truth of God, and making sure that we don't fall into a trap where we're weighted down by the cares of this life and lose out and maybe start growing a little bit soft and weary in that way. But it was a great conference. It was started on Sunday evening with a big, huge Texas barbecue out at one of the public areas just down from the office, and the Dallas congregation hosted that barbecue, and we had a wonderful time there of food and fellowship. And of course, when you go to these events, one of the things that quickly you begin to lack in, and that is sleep, because it's so easy to stay up and fellowship with folks. And you just really have to discipline yourself to get to bed at a decent hour. Otherwise, you know, you look at your watch and it's 11, 11:30, 12 o'clock. And, of course, we were starting, you know, fairly early the next morning. But it was a wonderful conference. The camaraderie was just fantastic. And it was one of the more emotional conferences in that sense. As all of you know, Mr. Todd Carey died. What was it? I guess it'll be 2 weeks ago this coming Monday, and so that was certainly fresh on everyone's mind. And Mr. Horchek did a tribute to him. Certainly one of God's faithful ministers, and he definitely will be missed. And it's also interesting that each year, or not each year, but every other year, I guess we'd have this every 2 years. Some of the men that I know well in the ministry, I can tell how they're doing by the amount of gray and white hair that keeps showing up every 2 years. And I served for a number of years with Mr. Jim Hafley, if you know him. And Mr. Hafley is now in his 70s. He has a thick head of hair. And for the longest time, it was dark black. And so I met him at the, by chance, I met him at the Hertz counter in Dallas. And now he's almost completely gray. And I looked at him and I said, "Jim, what happened to you?" And of course, you know, he was fumbling for words, and he said, well, I guess it happens to all of us. And of course, he was pointing at me as well. But it is interesting to note as you look around that we as a group are not getting any younger. And that's certainly made true when you look at the men who are there. And I know Mr. Doug Horchek, I know he labors week after week looking and trying to ponder and trying to create and visualize and come up with plans for hopefully bringing in some fresh younger guys into the ministry. Of course, that's a long process, and you know, God does that calling. But as you look around and as you see the men who have served for such a long time, it's pretty evident that one of two things have to happen. Either, I should say, one of three things have to happen. Either God has to give these men a very long life with all kinds of rigor and vitality, or he has to call a number of younger men to come into that task. Or the one I'm hoping for is that all this winds down quickly and the kingdom is here before we know it. And certainly I pray for that one. But at the conference, there were five couples that were honored for serving in the ministry for 50 years. And I thought I'd just give you the names of those couples. In every case, the wife is living, but it was Mr. and Mrs. Larry Neff, Mr. and Mrs. Roy Demarest, Mr. and Mrs. Bruce Gore, Mr. and Mrs. Jim Chapman, and Mr. and Mrs. Greg Sargent. All five men were honored for their service in the work, and four out of those five are still working full-time, and all five of those individuals are in their 70s. So God has given, for the most part, the ministry a lot of health, but it still takes a toll on you after the years. I'm sure Mr. Swanson can speak to that for the years of his service, that it does take a toll, and you cannot do it forever. And I think back to the practices in the Old Testament sometimes, and wasn't it the men who served in the temple, I think I have this right, that were responsible for doing the sacrifices, you know, killing the animals, cutting up the meat, putting it on the altar. I think they worked until they were 50, if I remember right. And then it was done. You're done. You turn it over to a younger man. Well, the men aren't out there today capturing bulls and offering sacrifices, but the workload's still pretty tough. And there's other things that have taken their place. Of course, we live in a different time, and God certainly understands that. But it is interesting to look around the audience of 300-plus people and see that those who have served for such a long time and are still very loyal and faithful to God's work, and yet God continues to bless them and continues to give them good health. And as far as I know, many of these men are going to continue to serve for at least the next few years. Well, anyone who's been paying attention the last few years can recognize that what used to be considered normal, and I'll put that word in quotes, normal, a generation or so ago, and maybe this even happened, actually, maybe it was even more than a generation ago, but what used to seem to be normal certainly isn't that way any longer. A lot has changed. A lot is continuing to change. As you look across our landscape and our own nation, there are deep ideological tensions and divides that have taken place. You know, the ideology between various camps in our country and our nation has really created a divide. And you can look at the landscape, you can look at what takes place. For those of you who continue to look into the news, whatever station you might want to watch, whatever you might want to read, you can see that left and right. And when I stand back and think what has happened over the last few years, it's pretty amazing that the amount of buzzwords that we now use to describe what goes on. And it's also pretty incredible that It seems like it was only yesterday that this whole concept of sexual identity was thrust upon us. And now we now make these exceptions for just about anything under the sun. And we pass laws to protect that. And so we use labels like conservative and liberal to define both what's happening on the political scene as well as what happens in our social landscapes. But the damage that is taking place and the changes that have been going on for some time now, these things continue. And these things are beginning not only to affect God's people, I think we're aware of it and have been aware of it, but they're also beginning to affect people who look at trends and follow trends, and they begin to worry. I read recently one news commentator who had written an opinion piece, and he asked the following question. He asked, are we at a point where America can no longer be governed? And in this particular piece that he wrote, he brought out how the turmoil within our political system, the eroding of our social norms, and the battle that's taking place in our culture has created a stalemate in Washington. And when he asked that question, are we at a point where America can no longer be governed? I stopped and thought about that for a while. Is he on to something? Is that possibly true? In my lifetime, I've never, ever witnessed the amount of hatred and vitriol that's been pushed and expressed toward our existing president. Now, whether you like him, dislike him, that's not the issue. The office is still the office. And yet, when you look at what's taking place, and I've stopped watching, and I think I mentioned this before, I've pretty much stopped watching cable news of any sort. But I will occasionally read, I'll occasionally go to various websites, and basically I'm there just to read their headlines. But I was perusing CNN earlier this week, and 90% of the headlines were all about Mr. Trump, and everything, all of them that were mentioned were all negative. There is a particular research group, George Barna. I think many of you have either heard things quoted from this particular group. Maybe you are familiar with them yourselves. But they follow trends, and they try to forecast trends that take place in mainstream Christianity within our nation. And they recently published what they refer to as their annual Barna Trends. And so a couple of months ago, they published their trends for 2017. The first major 2017 trend that they talk about, now this report was about 240 pages in length, quite detailed. I didn't go through and read the entire report, but I did go through and look at the various trends that they had identified, and then they used the various documentation to support why they identified and made a particular statement, a trend that's going to take place in the future. Maybe it's already taking place now, but it will only intensify through time. The first trend that they reference is called the tension and polarization of American politics. And that's pretty evident, isn't it? We can see that right before our very eyes, only getting worse. The second major trend that they identified, they labeled it as America's new moral code, self-fulfillment. Now, that one caught my eye. That one I thought, that's pretty interesting to come up with that particular trend. That was the second one they listed. And let me read to you just the summary that they published, not the full document, but just a paragraph that summarizes this particular trend. They say, and I quote, Christian morality is being ushered out of our social structures and off the cultural main stage, leaving a vacuum in its place, and the broader culture is attempting to fill that void. There is growing concern about the moral condition of the nation, even as American adults admit that they are uncertain about how to determine right from wrong, often opting to look within themselves rather than to any external, more traditional sources of authority. Barna has dubbed this new moral code the morality of self-fulfillment. And in it, Americans value finding themselves, that's in quote, as the highest goal and good. And that's interesting that that is the trend that they identified that we should pay attention for or pay attention to as we go through this particular year. In other words, the trend is whatever makes me happy or whatever can satisfy me, that is what I'm going to focus on. That's what I'm going to pursue. And of course, as we've seen from what's happened in the past, if that trend continues, it's only going to make things even worse than what we see today. Because once you decay to the point where every man's for himself, every man makes his own decisions, then you see the chaos and the destruction that takes place around us. As a part of that particular trend, there were 6 interview questions that Barna asked a group of individuals who were a part of this particular survey to either express agreement with, express complete agreement, mostly agreed, somewhat agree, no opinion, or disagree. Now, this summarizes the first two, those people who completely agree or who mostly agree. And the survey is over a group of individuals of which a certain percentage are, well, they consider themselves as practicing Christians. So let me read a couple of these statements to you and give you an idea of the response that came from this particular group. The first one, the best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself. Now, the entire population said that that was true, 91%. 91% agreed that that was true. Those in the Christian practicing group said that, or 76% of that group agreed to that statement. Another one, people should not criticize someone else's life choices. The whole group, 89%, agreed with that statement. Those who consider themselves as practicing Christians, 76% agreed with that statement. Another one, to be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things you desire most. Now, there were no caveats around this, so whatever you felt that would satisfy you, you were able to pursue this. Of the entire group, 86% agreed. Of the group that professed to be Christians, 72% agreed with that statement. Here's the one that really surprised me. People can believe whatever they want as long as those beliefs don't affect society. Of that total group, 80% agreed with that statement. And what's more surprising is that out of those who are professing Christians, 61% agreed with that statement. So as you can tell from that little bit of a flavor, people really don't know what is morally right or morally wrong any longer. Turn with me, if you would, back to Hosea. Hosea chapter 4. It is a section of Scripture that we all know very well. Certainly it's a book that prophesies about modern-day Israel. But in Hosea chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to be reading from the New International Version, beginning in verse 1 of Hosea chapter 4, hear the word of the Eternal, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. So right from the very beginning, we see that this particular charge, this message from God, is to modern-day Israel. It's to the household of Jacob, the descendants of Jacob. He goes on to say in verse 1, he says, there is no faithfulness, no love, and no acknowledgement of God in the land. In other words, there's no truth. There's no steadfastness for the truth or with the truth in the land. Verse 2, there is only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. Here are five of the Ten Commandments listed here. And adultery in this particular verse includes both physical as well as spiritual adultery. But he says they break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Now, this is a pretty accurate description of modern day Israel. Dropping down to verse 5, it says, you stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. Now, the word here in the Hebrew that's translated prophets simply means an inspired man or an inspired thinker. So it could be a religious individual. It could be a philosopher. It could be anybody in that sense that people feel are inspired to teach them or to instruct them in terms of the ways to walk. And he goes on in verse 5, he says, so I will destroy your mother. And the Hebrew for mother here is the bond of the family. So I'm going to destroy the family. I'm going to destroy that bond that has held society together for millennia. And then dropping down to verse 6, God goes one step further, and he says, my people. Now here he's talking about those that this prophecy was levied toward, the modern descendants of Jacob. He said, my people are destroyed from the lack of knowledge. How can that be? How is that possible? You know, when you look around the world has more knowledge than at any time in man's history. You can sit down in the morning when you first wake up at the internet with your computer, and you can search anything under the sun that you can imagine. And you'll find information after information after information. You can find anything you want about any subject you can think of somewhere, someplace, someone has written about it. But yet God says they're destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. What knowledge? Well, I think we all certainly understand that it's godly knowledge. It's the knowledge of who God is, and it's really the knowledge that God gave ancient Israel at Mount Sinai several millennia ago. And when I look and read this particular scripture and I think about what is going on around us, I wonder, did all of those elite thinkers from the 60s and the 70s, maybe even prior to that it began, but certainly in the 60s and 70s, those who came out and professed certain ideas, did they really think, did they really understand what all of this new truth, this new idea, these new philosophies, do they really understand pushing God out of our schools and out of our government and pushing God to the curb and eventually pushing him over the bank? And that trend is building up even greater speed. Did they give any thought to what kind of a curse they would leash on modern Israel? I don't think they did. In fact, I know they didn't. They were blinded, just like all people who have not been shown the truth by God. And so God says here that modern Israel is destroyed for lack of knowledge. But it's not so with God's people, is it? God's given us insight. God's given us knowledge. And God's given us the opportunity to know truth. And God's given us the ability to understand truth and to apply truth. Turn with me to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm going to stay in the NIV. But beginning in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes here, he says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Verse 11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. So here Paul is telling us as God's people that we're to be constantly looking for those areas of our lives that do not represent the character of God or the righteousness of God. And he says to look for them, to identify them, to eliminate them, to expose them, and to do away with them. And I think all of us can certainly identify with Paul's instructions here. Any of us who've been in the church for a number of years, whether you've been in the church for 50 or for 5, we all understand that conversion is a process. Becoming spiritually mature is a process. None of us were perfect the moment we came up out of that baptismal pool. In fact, most of us can probably remember it didn't take too long after that before we slipped up again. But we understand as God's people that change, conversion, putting on God's character and righteousness, it takes time. It's ongoing. And it will go on for as long as you and I draw breath. We're always going to find areas that we can improve in. We're always going to have areas that we need to overcome. Sometimes we can see that on our own. Sometimes other people may have to show us. And of course, God can show us. He can show us in many different ways things about us that were weak, may have been there for years. And one day, all of a sudden, the light goes on, and we can see it, and we can focus on it. And as Paul said, once it's exposed, eliminate it. Don't have any socializing with it. Don't have anything to do with those particular deeds. And so as we go through this life, that is a constant chore. I was going to say struggle. Maybe sometimes it is a struggle, but it's certainly a constant chore that all of God's people will continue to look. Where can we change? Where do I have weaknesses that I need to change in? Continuing on in verse 15, he says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as an unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil." Verse 17, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery." In other words, guard ourselves from what goes on around us. Have a serious approach, a sober approach to life. A sober and serious approach to the calling that God has given us. And Paul goes on to conclude verse 18. He says, "Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. You know, a week from tomorrow is Pentecost, and we know that this particular holy day that's coming up pictures God giving of His Holy Spirit, and certainly of forming the New Testament church, but giving of His Holy Spirit, setting the seal on those who would be called His first fruits. And so we'll celebrate that particular day. We'll observe it. We'll give God honor. And we'll learn as we attend together, as we've heard the announcements about next weekend. But we know as we go through the Bible, and we're going to touch on part of what God's Spirit does in the sermon today, we know that God's Spirit works to produce godly results. His Spirit works to produce fruit. If you and I have God's Spirit, we will produce godly fruit. We know that God's Spirit produces change. Paul tells us that throughout his epistle writings. It produces change. He talks about it as being a new man out of what was old. But how does it make God's people different? How does the God's Spirit make us different? You know, sometimes we don't want to think that we're different. I've had that conversation with my children over the years. You know, sometimes it can be uncomfortable that when you think of yourselves as being different, and I don't mean that in a way that puts us on a pedestal, makes us better than someone else. It's just that when we live by God's laws and God's way of life, we automatically are going to be different. Not better, but different. And God tells us that there is a reward for being different, for being different now, for being called, given His Spirit. And that reward, as we know, is to be a first fruit in the kingdom of God. So it does make God's people different. We'll look at this a little bit later. But how does it all occur? What takes place? You know, we read earlier in Hosea where God told Israel that they would be eventually destroyed because they neglected him, they rejected him, and they took to themselves to define what truth is. And we're continuing. When I say we, not God's people, but as a nation, we continue to try to define what truth is. And that truth changes from generation to generation. And I'm being somewhat facetious when I call it truth. But it's the cultural thinking that changes each generation. But God told modern Israel through an Old Testament prophet that that way of processing, that way of thinking, would eventually lead to catastrophe and destruction. But with God's people, God has given us truth. And God has given us the tools to make that truth live within us. God has given us the tools to live a godly life in a world that is completely filled with darkness. Darkness in terms of knowing right from wrong. So as a part of the foundation for this particular sermon today, I want to go back to the book of John and look at a couple of scriptures here found in the book of John. Let's begin with John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and beginning here in verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, something would be very different about those who desired to follow Jesus Christ. John didn't completely understand at that particular time when Jesus made that statement. And we see here what he adds in verse 39. He came to understand later, but in verse 39, John writes, he says, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." You know, John added that later to this particular passage that Jesus Christ spoke, because the New Testament apostles would understand later. You know, during this particular time, Christ was working with them. He was their helper in that sense. He was their comforter in that sense. The Spirit was working with them, but it had not been given to them. That would come later. And so the disciples didn't completely understand a lot of the things that Jesus said when he spoke it, but as he told them, they would learn later. They would understand later. And we see that through a number of the gospel writers. Now let's go over to John chapter 14, in John chapter 14, and look at a couple of verses here. John 14, and let's begin now in verse 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." It's interesting that the word "another" is here, so there must have been at least a helper when Jesus was alive, and of course we know he was. He was their helper. He was giving them the guidance, the training, the encouragement. But here he says, referring to a time when he would be gone, when he would be in heaven with the Father on the right hand, he would have fulfilled his mission, that another helper would come. And the New King James translates it here as helper. Other translations calls it a comforter. Others yet call it an advocate. And one translation calls it a supporter. So a helper, a comforter, an advocate, something that will support us. And he goes on here in verse 15, he says, "And it may abide with you forever." Verse 17, "The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it," referring to the world, "neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And again, I don't think John understood this in complete understanding when this was spoken, because we know this only happens once God gives us the Holy Spirit. And he tells us that both he and the Father dwells in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. But here we're told that God's Spirit opens our mind to truth. And then in chapter 4 of John, verse 24, let me just read it to you for sake of time. It says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And so the disciples, as we just read, they were promised a helper. They were promised an advocate, a comforter, a helper, a tool that would be given to them after Christ had fulfilled his purpose, and it would come on the day of Pentecost, as we certainly know and understand from the Scripture. But this helper, or this advocate, this supporter, this tool that would be given to them, it was to be given to them to change their life and to make their lives different. Same thing that happens with you and me. This comforter makes us different. It would be a tool to be used for their spiritual growth, a powerful tool, and it would come on the day of Pentecost. And it was going to be that helper or that tool that would bring about the possible from what seems to be so impossible at times. You know, God's power that's in his Spirit helps us to accomplish things that maybe otherwise we would never think to be possible. And the helper, the comforter, this advocate, the tool that God gives us, his Spirit, it says, or the Bible tells us, that it will bring about fruit, godly fruit. And so this Spirit that God gives us, the tool that we're given, the power that we're given to make change, it occurs if we exercise it, if we use it. And it will bring about the fruit that represents the character of God. A couple of weeks ago, my youngest son and I, we were out on my farm working, and there's a particular section of property that I had timbered about 15 or 20 years ago, I guess 20 years ago now, and it's about 10 acres of land, and the north and west side of this particular property, the fence had decayed many, many years ago, and this particular property had never had cattle on it. And when the timber was cut, I decided, well, I'm going to reseed this in white pine and poplar and oak. And I did not want the cattle to walk or be over this particular property because I wanted it to grow back up in timber. And so what I did is I took a shortcut and I went from one section of the fence that was really good across this particular boundary line of where the timber used to be to part of another fence that was really good. So there's a whole 10-acre section here that I had fenced off with what I intended for it to be a temporary fence. But over the years, this particular property had begun to grow and produce, and the trees went from little seedlings to now they're about, oh, I don't know, maybe 20 or 25 feet tall. Trees grow quite well over a 20-year period. But what I had hoped to do between then and now, 20 years later, was to build a more permanent fence across this particular section. But as we all know, there's never enough time in a day to get everything done that we want to get done. And so I procrastinated, and 20 years go by. Now the problem is the fence is down and broken in multiple places. And so my younger son and I were out to repair the fence, and we thought it was only going to be a couple of hours. Well, I take that back. We thought we could do it in 2 days, but a few hours each day. And the first day we made good progress because we were in a section of the fence that had no wild roses or briars, mainly just tree limbs that had grown over it. So we were able to cut those off pretty quickly and pile it up and replace the fence and move on. But the next day that we went back out to finish the job, we had about 300 feet to go. And we spent 2 hours clearing a particular fence row that when we spent 2 hours, and he and I were both soaking wet with perspiration and sawdust, We looked behind us, and we'd only gone about 30 feet. And I looked at him, and I said, "Stephen, we're never going to get this done." And I was ready to quit. I was ready just to give up. Because the section ahead of us had multifloral roses that were 20 feet tall. Do you know what multifloral roses are? Now, I read a story a few years ago, as a sidebar, that they came from the state of Tennessee. That many years ago, when I-40 was built, they were looking for plants that they could plant along the median that would help with erosion and also bring greenery and beauty to I-40. And I don't know where this particular plant came from, but it's just like, in one sense, it's just like a tame rose, except the flowers are about the size of a quarter. They're white. The briars are longer, more prevalent, and it grows twice as fast. So in a course of 20 years, one little seedling planted where I'm standing would fill the stage from here to that wall. One little seedling. And these things grow 20 feet tall. And they intertwine in whatever's around them. They grow up through limbs, trees, and fences. So we were sitting there, taking a break, drinking water, and I told Stephen, I said, "Stephen, we're never going to get this done." And we were just about ready to quit, or we were going to move the fence out and just lose that part of the land. And I finally told him, I said, "You know, I can't do that. We're going to give up probably a whole acre of land when you add it all together." And I had a gentleman who was working for me at that particular time. He was about a quarter of a mile away. And I have on my farm a small excavator. And so I thought, well, if I call him and ask him to drive it over here, he can probably take this excavator and go down this fence row, and he can clear this out in a couple hours. And so I called him and asked him to come over. And I showed him what I wanted him to do. And so I went through in places I could get through, and I just simply cut the wire. And I told him, "You have at it. Take all this stuff out. Because with me, it's impossible. But you can make it happen." And you know, within 35 minutes, I timed him. In 35 minutes, he cleared 250 feet. Of course, he had a huge pile of multifloral roses and poison oak and grapevines and thistles and thorn bushes and anything else that I didn't want to grow that was in that fence, he pulled it up. And so 35 minutes later, I stood up and I looked at what was an impossible task. And it was clean, virgin dirt. He pulled everything out by the roots. Now, the only thing I could do was cut it off with a chainsaw. It would grow back. In a year's time, it'd be just about as thick. But he was able to pull all of that out in about 35 minutes. And when I was standing there, the thought came to me, you know, that's a lot like God's Holy Spirit. Now, his Spirit's not an excavator. It doesn't go out and clean your land. But the point in all this is that the power of God's Spirit allows you to do things that otherwise are not possible. And it's not the Spirit that does it for you, but it's the Spirit that gives you the power and gives you the confidence, the motivation to be able to do what God encourages us to do. And so when I thought about that, it struck me as what a great lesson, because that's exactly how it works. Now, I know every analogy breaks down eventually, and it does at this point. But thinking back in terms of taking something that wasn't part of me originally, but having it there to produce a good result, that's what God's Spirit can do. And we all have access to that Spirit. The Apostle Paul has a lot to say about God's Spirit. We're only going to read a few passages this afternoon. But one's located in the book of 2 Timothy. And Paul wrote two letters to Timothy. Timothy was addressed in both letters as a son of Paul's. He wasn't literally, but Paul had a very affectionate and loving attitude toward Timothy. But in Paul's second letter, it looks and seems when you read it that Timothy maybe had become a little weary, maybe even a little bit discouraged by what he was facing. And Paul begins by referring to Timothy as having an outstanding mother and grandmother. In fact, he calls them examples of faith and tells Timothy that he thinks he is of that same faith. And he asks him to remain strong. So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, therefore, now he's trying to encourage Timothy. It says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Apparently Paul was the one that baptized Timothy and asked for God's Spirit to be given to him. But Paul goes on in verse 7 as he's trying to encourage Timothy. He says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, this is one of the more powerful comments that I think the Apostle Paul was inspired to write, because it's very true for you and me as well, not just for Timothy, but for all of us. You know, this verse gives us the summary of God's Spirit. It's not completely inclusive, but it's a good summary. It's a good outline. Paul notes three characteristics of God's Spirit. Power. It's the same power that God used to create the universe. It's the same God, same power that God used for all of his creation. It's the same power that Jesus Christ had access to when he performed the miracles that he did. We also see the attribute of love. The Bible tells us that God is love. But we see here the third attribute that's listed. Paul says that it's of a sound mind. Now, what is a sound mind? How would you answer that? What is a sound mind? How would you define it? What answer would we give? Is it a balanced mind? You might say, well, that person's very balanced. Maybe referring to the way they think. Is it common sense? You know, I think we've probably noted that about individuals that we've known or met over the years. Well, that person has a lot of common sense. Maybe able to reason. Or maybe full of knowledge or understanding. Maybe the person is really gifted in terms of just being able to grasp ideas and comprehend and fill up a reservoir of knowledge and ideas. Maybe another possibility here is it mental inner peace? You know, is that what Paul is referring to here that's a characteristic of the Spirit? Is it those five things? And maybe other things that we could write down here that might come to mind. You know, individuals spend hundreds, maybe even thousands of dollars going to therapists to try to find out how to make their life better. Maybe try to recover from something. A search for a way of being happier, more fulfilled. You know, I don't know. You can come up with any reason you want to, and maybe there's a multitude of reasons why people look for psychologists to help them, to comfort them, maybe give them peace of mind. But is that the sound mind that Paul is referring to? Well, the sound mind that is used here is from a Greek word. And that Greek word that's translated sound means discipline or self-control or self-restraint. So a disciplined mind or a mind with self-control. The Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words has the following to say. This Greek word infers the ability given to do with saving or guarding the mind. So a little bit of extra information comes out here. The English word sound, as used in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, refers to a person being in self-control. Its use is to describe the ability of the individual to have a discipline of the mind. A discipline of the mind. Now, when I think about that term. You know, a sound mind, it's a term that we still use, but I can understand it better when I think of a self-controlled mind or a disciplined mind or a mind with self-restraint. You know, God is telling us that through the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, that He's giving to all of us a tool to help us practice self-control. His Spirit allows us to use discipline. It allows us to have the power when we face difficult situations or maybe face difficult choices to have a particular type of discipline and how we address those choices or those events. His Spirit gives us the ability to exercise self-control and to guard our minds. Now it's up to us to use that. And so I think as we begin to expound upon this particular principle of a disciplined mind or a self-controlled mind, think of it in terms of when we're faced with potentially sin. The Spirit doesn't push us out of the way specifically, but metaphorically speaking, it can. It can put up that guarded mind that says, you know, I'm not going to go there. I'm going to turn away. I'm not going to say something this particular time. Or there may be cases where, you know, I think I will say something. You know, the Spirit can give us the motivation that we need to make changes and to overcome. God's Spirit is a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. And we could take each one of those attributes and spend hours going through and dissecting that and talking about it. But as I look through this message this afternoon, when I think about self-control, you know, at the heart of being a Christian is having the willingness to allow God's Spirit to bring about change and allowing that power and that self-control to begin to work miracles in our own life that reflects the way of God's character or the righteousness of God. I'd like to look at a couple of scriptures found over in Acts chapter 24. This particular account actually begins in Acts chapter 21, and it really runs the course of the remainder of Acts. It may have been a while since all of us were back in this particular section of Scripture. But in summary, Paul has gone before the council in Jerusalem. He's been accused by the Pharisees and the Sadducees of heresy, and they want to put him to death, and he's arrested. And so Acts chapters 21 through 28 take us through that process all the way to the point where Paul ends up in Rome, which it was God's will to begin with. Paul's going to be witnessing all along the way. But throughout this particular account, Paul is taken before a number of Roman governors, rulers, and they question him on his teachings and what he's professing as he goes through his particular journeys and as he's teaching and preaching in the various synagogues. And on several occasions, Paul has the opportunity to witness for a way of life that reflects God's character. And Paul is eventually brought before Felix, who is the governor of Judea. Let's go to Acts chapter 24 and look at verse 22. Acts 24, and let's begin here in verse 22. But when Felix heard these things, now I've skipped over a large part of the context of this particular verse. Paul has had an opportunity to explain before Felix and to give a rebuttal against those who have accused him of heresy. But when Felix had heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case." Now, we're not going to take the time this afternoon, but Felix has a number of opportunities to hear Paul. And Paul goes before him on more than one occasion. And Paul's beginning to make an impact on this Gentile man. this ruler, this governor of Judea. Verse 23, and so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul. Paul was already in prison, so he was going to keep Paul in prison, but to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of Paul's friends coming to him to visit or to provide assistance. Then notice in verse 24, and after some days had passed, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul, and he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So there was something going on here with Felix. He wanted more information. He wanted to talk to Paul more. He wanted to hear what Paul had to say even more. And now notice the next verse, verse 25. Now as he, referring to Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Those are three interesting phrases or words or concepts that's recorded here about what Paul was doing before Felix. He was witnessing to Felix. And it was having an impact on this particular Roman governor. And so Paul, first of all, talks about righteousness. In other words, God's laws, God's teachings, the precepts of God. And then we see self-control. And self-control here refers to a change of life. Something different. So in other words, as he taught him about God's way of life, his laws, Paul begins to point out here that when you have this knowledge, something has to take place. You've got to use this to start making change. It's referred to as self-control. You've got to live a different life. And then he talks about the judgment to come. Are you willing? Am I willing to yield myself to the power of God's Spirit, to be taught, to take on God's character and righteousness, and live a life accordingly? And then it says in verse 25, Felix was afraid, and he answered and said, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. This must have really got to Felix. It must have had an impact on Felix. And so here we see that Felix was moved by what Paul was teaching. And later in Acts 26, I'm not going to turn there, but Paul is brought before King Agrippa. And he goes through a similar lecture, if I put it in those terms, before the king. And King Agrippa is actually very interested in what Paul has to say. In fact, in Acts 26, it's quoted that he almost persuaded King Agrippa to become a Christian. Those were King Agrippa's words, not Paul's. And so here we see that through this process, as Paul is witnessing, this concept of a sound mind, or this concept of self-control, of taking the knowledge that God gives us and then exercising that through the power of God's Spirit, it's a power that helps all of us to live differently. And that's based upon the law of God. And so through Paul, God tells us that we've been given a spirit. And that spirit gives us the ability to bring about change. To bring about change now in how we live and how we conduct ourselves. And that spirit, or the power of God, begins to change our carnal way of thinking into how God thinks. You know, the soundness of mind we can expound upon by turning over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Here it's the fruits of the Holy Spirit are listed. Let's look at this quickly. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. You know, the last fruit listed here is self-control, but it's the one fruit that makes many of the other ones possible. It makes a number of the other ones possible to be produced. And then Paul goes on, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires, and if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So how does this make a change in all of us? How does it occur? As we begin to draw to a conclusion this afternoon, I want to give four brief points. We're not going to spend a lot of time with either point, but four brief points in terms of how this takes place, how this change occurs, how God is able to do it. Point number one, God brings us out of darkness into light. God brings us out of darkness into light. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 through 11, we read earlier where Paul said that we were once in darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. We live in the light. And so point number one, God brings us out of darkness into the light. Number two, God renews us from the inside out. Not from the outside in, but from the inside out. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, let me just quote this for you. Jeremiah 17, verse 10, I, the Eternal, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Two verses here quickly, beginning in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. You know, regeneration takes place in the mind, doesn't it? When we are given God's Spirit, we begin to think differently. And of course, as we begin to think differently, that affects how we act. That affects the fruit that we produce. It has to begin in the mind. The mind is changed. The mind is changed from an enemy of God to a friend of God. And it doesn't happen overnight, but in time it begins to take place and it bears fruit. And we cannot cover up that fruit. Point number three, the old man is replaced by the new man. The old man is replaced by the new man. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And beginning in verse 22. It says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And I think this is the one thing that all of us come to understand, is that the new man and the old man cannot habitat together. They cannot be coterminous. One is replaced with the other. One will have preeminence and dominion. And so God's expectation is that the old man is put out and the new man begins to take hold. And the two no longer exist together. It tries. The old man continues to try. And at times we allow ourselves to be subject to that way of thinking. But as we go through the process of being changed, that new person that begins in the mind, that takes preeminence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, I'll just read this to you, 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And so the third point is the old man is replaced with or by the new man. Point four, the last point here this afternoon. Point four, God dwells in us through his Spirit to bring about spiritual change and maturity. God dwells in us through His Spirit to bring about spiritual change and maturity. We could say spiritual maturity for further clarification. In 1 Corinthians 3, let's look at one verse here. Second Corinthians 3, beginning here in verse 9, says, "For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building." How do you think about that? Do you think of yourselves as a field? Am I a field? Am I a building? You know, Paul tells us that we are. And then verse 16, it says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And so here we see that we are a holy temple, a spiritual temple, and that we are a temple that God dwells. And we're told that both God the Father and Jesus Christ dwell with us or in us. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. It says, "Therefore, my dear friends, you were always so careful to follow my instructions when I was with you. And now that I am away, you must even be more careful to put into action God's saving work in your lives, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire to obey Him and the power to do what pleases Him." And again, we know that, as Paul told us, it's a spirit of power and of love and of a self-controlled mind. You know, those of us who've been given God's calling, given an opportunity to understand God's truth, been given God's Spirit, we all have the opportunity to have our light shine and to reflect the very wisdom and the very knowledge, actually reflect the very existence of God. You know, we're all a walking testimony that God exists because His Spirit's able to change us from thinking how we used to think to thinking in a way that mirrors God's character. We all should be pillars of God, as well as faith and testimony and how God has worked with us and changed us and molded us. We all should be that pillar that people can see God's fruits of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of His character. Let's conclude by turning over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and let's begin here in verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." What God starts, God is going to finish. But He's given us an opportunity, and He's given us a tool to be able to make that journey, as referenced in the sermonette this afternoon, to finish that race, to be strong from beginning to end. And so we have an opportunity to use the power and the love and the self-control of the Spirit that God gives to us. And so it's a wonderful miracle and blessing that God is able to do that, that God has given us an opportunity to change and to be different and to be a person who reflects His character, His righteousness, and a person who produces the fruits of the Holy Spirit.